And so last week, after one of those teaching days, he gets in a boat. He travels about a two-hour boat ride to the other side and heading towards Gentile territory. On the way there, he's exhausted. He falls asleep. A storm comes. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, who's doing all these miracles, all these signs and wonders, fear for their lives. They think they're going to drown. They wake him up and be like, "Don't you even care what's happening?" Immediately, he says, "Knock it off," to the wind and the waves, and they stop, because that's what you get to do when you're the Son of God. And, he turns to them and says, "Guys, what are you thinking? Still, you don't understand. Still, your faith is so small." And before we judge them, we must remember that it is only through the Holy Spirit that we can gain a true and genuine understanding of who Christ is. And while they had to live for that 3.5 years with their own uncertainty, as they did follow him around, they were eventually given the fullness of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it was from that point on that even as they wrote these stories and told these stories about themselves and their earlier misunderstandings, they did it now with the full awareness that, of course, there was no danger on that boat that night. They were never going to drown. God had some other deaths in mind for them, and there was nothing that was going to change that. The Son of God was the Messiah, and he had the power to calm the storms. He has the power to cast out demons. He has the power to heal the sick and to even raise the dead. He is who he claims to be. All the gospel accounts are giving us this, teaching us that Jesus Christ, the man who literally walked among the Israelites 2,000 years ago, really, truly was the Son of God. All we have to do is read these accounts through the eyes of faith and see that this is true. And so we have this story. They've come off the boat. They get onto land on the other side. It is in Gentile territory. And he steps out of the boat, and immediately he's confronted by this man, afflicted or possessed by demons. It's so bad that he lives in the tombs. The tombs would have been caves and stuff on the side of a cliff. He was a ferocious man. Apparently, he would cause problems so much that people would try to tie him up or chain him up. But it never worked. He was strong enough to break the chains. The word is that they couldn't bind him anymore. Like, they gave up after a while. All night and all day, we hear, he would spend his time in the hills and in the tombs, wailing and moaning and cutting himself with stones. Now, we know the proverb, before you judge a man, you should walk a mile in his shoes. It's hard to imagine a more difficult application of that proverb when thinking about this man, afflicted by a legion of demons. We don't know anything about who he was before this event. All we know now is this man is, he's naked. He's wailing and weeping all the time. He cuts himself with stones. He's isolated. He lives among tombs and mountains. How close can we even come to understanding something like this? Can we truly imagine what this would be like? Do we know what it's like to be, one of those crazy, drug-addled, schizo, the kind of people, always had some flavor to some movies, the guy who talks to himself as he's walking down the street batting at things nobody else can see. How can we not recoil in fear or disgust, as if it's contagious? How often and how many of us feel genuine pity and compassion for those people? It's hard. For the most part, we're quick to assume their condition is a consequence of their actions. Obviously, this is true in many cases. Well, if they really wanted to, they could clean up and become a contributing member of society. But I think that's for our own ease of conscience. I think sometimes we ignore the grounding of the consequence of sin in the fall itself. As if we really want to do, we could get ourselves cleaned up. We could get right with God and become contributing members of his holy kingdom. But see, the scriptures don't support that. And neither do the scriptures always give us the full explanation we're looking for or assuming. We're not told about the circumstances that ended up with Mary from Magdala being possessed by seven demons. People like to speculate about how bad she must have been to deserve that. Or what could have possibly have led this man to being possessed by a legion of them? A legion is 6,000. In fact, when the question's asked by the disciples, in another circumstance, when they walk by this man who's begging and he's blind, they say, "Lord, whose sin caused this? Was it his own sin or the sin of his parents?" It's a common question. We ask that when we look at the misfortunes of others. What did they do to deserve that? But the response the disciples get, and the one we all need to hear as well, is from Jesus' own lips, it was not that this man sinned or that his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, the man was born blind so that God might be glorified. And if that's true, then we can say that of Mary, who was oppressed by seven demons, or this man who was afflicted by a legion so that God might be glorified. Whatever else the secondary causes were. Think about that. What if we really looked upon the sins and the miseries and the maladies of those around us with that same kind of thought? The homeless shelter, the prisons, the streets are not filled with junkies and winos. They're not filled with crazies and criminals because someone made a bad choice and now they're paying the consequences, but rather to display the works of God, to reveal his glory. How? How could we do that? Well, look around you this morning. It's true what Paul says about believers in general, and certainly it's true about most of us in this room in particular. As he says, consider your own call to the faith. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised in the world, and even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, when we're aware of this truth, it takes away so much of our revulsion when we witness the effects of sin in the lives of others. We know we're not worthy of the grace that we've received. We know we weren't seeking him, but only seeking what pleased us. How can we not have sympathy for the lost and the blind and the broken and the miserable when we look at it from that perspective? Look at what the Lord has done for people like us. How can we not assume that there are many more losers out there that are merely waiting to hear the words of God, to be made alive by the Spirit of God and adopted into his kingdom just like us? Or even when the word falls on deaf ears and hard hearts, how can we not look around at those whose lives demonstrate the reality of sin and its consequences that must eventually lead to the revelation of the justice of God at the end of the age, without saying, "There but for the grace of God go I"? How can we not sympathize with the condition of our fallen brothers and neighbors? Where's boasting? Where's finger wagging? We should instead be eager and hopeful, presenters of the gospel, the same gospel that was delivered to us to scatter the seed of the word in the strangest, even the darkest of places, in the places where there's little hope and little light, because we have learned that the Lord loves to defy human expectations. He loves to demonstrate his power, his glory, his mercy in ways that contradict our self-righteous assumptions. It's amazing and wonderful, and it's too big for us to grasp. But the truth is found all over the scriptures. God takes delight in saving the worst of sinners. He sent his son into the world to do that, to repair what was broken, to give sight to the blind, to heal the sick, to transform the depraved, to give life to those who are not even looking for it, in order to bring glory to the Creator. Praise the Lord. And when this man sees Jesus, he rushes up, he falls before him and cries out with that loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And he begs him, "Don't torment me." Notice the difference here in this context versus the few other times we've read about exorcisms where the demon is shouting out, "You're the Son of God," and he says, "Be quiet, stop." But here, this is language of a conversation. Like the demons are begging him, no, please, don't let us leave. Don't make us leave. I mean, this is not just a be silent, get up. We get the impression that he's like groveling at Jesus' feet and Jesus is talking to him. There's a conversation going on. And we want to wonder about why. I mean, there's some kind of element of being in the location that he's at, right? In the synagogue, and these demons are shouting out, "You're the Son of God." He knows that they're trying to interfere. So he tells him to be quiet and get gone. But here, in Gentile territory, him and just the apostles anyways, right? There's not a lot of evidence that there's a whole bunch of people around. I mean, the pig herders get involved once the pigs get involved, right? So there's no need to do the be silent, stop talking kind of thing. I mean, why talk to demons at all? Well, obviously there's got to be reasons, right? And we can see in this context, in this story, one reason that he's talking to the demon and getting information is to reveal the glory of the Lord, to demonstrate the power of the Lord. We've read that the strong man has been bound. Jesus is not a cohort of Satan. He doesn't cast out demons in Satan's name. He casts out demons in God's name. And the fact that they listen to him is evidence that Satan is losing his grip, his power. And in that activity, and in Jesus preaching that, he confirms that he is who he says he is, right? The identity of the Messiah is established. Jesus was not just an exorcist casting out the occasional spirit. He was the Son of God, and not even an army of demons could stand against him. To save a lost sheep, even from among the Gentiles, Jesus crossed over 2 hours in a boat. We can't ignore some of the basics of this piece right here, right? One, from last week, he gets into this boat just as he was, right? He was preaching all day long, probably hadn't stopped to eat, and he says, "Let's just go across, let's go." Just as he was, into Gentile territory. Did he have a meeting? Was he supposed to be somewhere? And as soon as he arrives, hey, this Gentile, demon-possessed man rushes up to him and immediately confronts him. And then he delivers him. And then they seem to wait around for a bit. Because what do we hear? The herdsmen, the pig farmers, they see what happens and they run and they tell it in the towns and in the country. That's not a 20 minutes later kind of activity, right? They go out and they spread this news of what just happened. And meanwhile, Jesus is sitting there waiting. And once the word spreads in the town and in the country, the people come. They come to bear witness to this event. Gentiles come to see what was happening. And they see it, and they get afraid, and they ask him to leave. And Jesus gets back in the boat and goes back over. We don't get an impression that he stayed around over there for a while. So it becomes like, why? Were his plans thwarted by the rejection? Did he go with one intention and leave because it didn't work? Is that how we think about God's plans? Or did everything go exactly as it was planned? I mean, notice in the reaction of the man, the evidence of compulsion is strong, right? Immediately he rushes up, falls at his feet. "What do you have to do with this? Why are you here? Why are you here in Gentile territory? Why are you bugging us?" Imagine this, they're sentient beings, these demons. They have a will, they have desires. But when Jesus shows up, they're probably driven by the Holy Spirit to just fall at his feet because the Lord of all doesn't really care much about what these demons want. He may have permitted them to wander around creation for a time after the fall. He even permitted them to afflict people, to create chaos in the lives of unbelievers. But there's no question that this is merely a temporary circumstance, a small delay of an inevitable judgment that's coming. They acknowledge that. They say, it's not the time yet. They say this in Matthew, it's not time. Why are you here bugging us right now? This isn't the right time. As in the parables we read, right? The end of the age is the time of judgment. And they apparently realize this. They seem to know some theology, or they know about the character of the one that they've chose to rebel against, and they're aware of their impending judgment. Or perhaps they're just whining, you know, because Jesus is here. Now their fun's over and they know it. Oh man, Son of God's here. We probably have to leave. And they beg earnestly, don't send us out of the country. Let us stay here. This was a place they're comfortable with. There's no knowledge of Yahweh. There's no knowledge of Jehovah. There's no promised Messiah. He's across the lake over there. Let us stay here. And they beg him. They say, just send us to the pigs. Let us go into these pigs. And he gives them permission. And so they leave the man, they go into these pigs, and immediately the pigs rush to their doom. Notice that it says he permitted it. Why? Well, I mean, we can speculate. One reason would be to show evidence that they did actually leave the man. You know, leave. And then all of a sudden the pigs are going crazy over there. That would be pretty emphatic evidence, right? Showing how powerful they were, maybe. Showing how mighty he is, I think. And it's a fitting picture, you know. Demons rushing into a bunch of filthy pigs. And we might wonder, well, why would they pick pigs? What's that all about? Well, we don't get a lot from Scripture, but what we do get seems to imply that they need or want to be involved with humans, because maybe they love afflicting those who have been made in God's image, or they derive some kind of pleasure or some benefit. They may be incredibly bored. I mean, who knows how spiritual beings handle this thing called time? And how is it knowing that the end for them is not going to be fun? So they try bargaining, pleading. They know he won't just let them wander around looking for someone else, right? Just let us go to the pigs. We'll be good, promise. Desperate, maybe, grasping at straws, hopeful. Because Jesus, you know, he's a Jew. He doesn't care about pigs. But he apparently cares about Gentiles. We see that in Isaiah 65. In the prophecy of, I came seeking out a people who did not ask for me. See how he is showing mercy, though these Gentiles are rebellious people. Their ancestors had led them into a false religion and idolatrous practices that the Lord abhors. They're like a smoke to his nostrils, it says. And yet he shows mercy here instead of wrath, as he did in the garden to Adam and Eve, as he did to faithless Israel multiple times. How offensive, then, it must appear to him every time one of his chosen people just flat out refused to show mercy to someone who has offended them. Like the Pharisees. Gentiles are sinners. They're unclean. They're unworthy of God's favor. We're too holy for you. That's offensive. Sadly, it can be found in our own hearts as well, Christians as well as Jews, which is why we must always remember and remind each other of the great faithfulness of the Lord and our great faithlessness. The story of Israel is for us, for the church, so that we might not be like them. And when we are like them, we must be quick to repent and confess the reality that we don't deserve his mercy. We don't deserve his favor. And if he wants to reveal it to other wretched, weak, pathetic sinners, if he wants to demonstrate his glory by saving the worst of us, then we say thank you. We say, who is like you? For it's by grace alone that we've been saved, united by faith to Christ, who alone, only him, has pleased the Father, who alone has satisfied the righteous requirements of the law, and who alone has paid for our sins. And so they go to the pigs, but it doesn't work out the way they wanted. I mean, some imagine that they wanted to do it. They went into the pigs to kill the pigs. Maybe to just because they're demons, right? Demons do stuff like this. or to turn the people against Jesus. But I like to think of it as unexpected, as if they had any control of the situation once the Son of God was around. They may not have known what to expect. Pigs don't like being possessed by demons. Who knew? Immediately, the pigs rush to their doom. The demons lose their host. At bare minimum, right? They lose whatever they thought they were going to get out of it. How disappointing. I mean, it may not be easy for a whole legion to find a bunch of new hosts to bug. Or perhaps they were banished for good right then. It's not like they get to set the time of their judgment, is it? The Son of God is the judge of creation, and it's not as if pigs don't know how to swim. So perhaps we can get out of this picture, an analogy or a symbol. I mean, look at this. This afflicted, tortured man is delivered, and the life of these pigs is the cost. Sin is costly, right? Sin leads to the cross. And so the herdsmen go and tell everybody. They all come out to see what's going on, what's happening here. They see the demon-possessed man. He's wearing clothes again. He's sitting at Jesus' feet, and he's in his right mind. And they get afraid. Those who had seen it described what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to leave. That's their response. Now, obviously, these people are freaking out. I mean, 2,000 pigs is a fortune. Perhaps some of them are so upset that they don't even see the man. They just see all these dead pigs floating in the water. Someone's got to clean that up. And surely some of them remembered how many times they had tried to handle this problem by trying to restrain him. And their policies just didn't seem to have the outcome they desired. So who is this Jewish man? What kind of power is at work here? See, they're Gentiles. I mean, what kind of framework do they even have to deal with something like this? What kind of myth or stories do they have to explain things? They're not looking for a Messiah. But the Messiah has come to them, even to those who were not looking for a Savior. And in the context of the narrative, the event happened soon after Jesus had taught those parables on the other side of the lake. See how the seed is scattered even here among the Gentiles, and some of the seed lands in good, fertile soil, while some lands on the hard-packed earth. We need to remember that a great sign of godly power is not necessarily seen as a good thing to sinners, is it? It's not always seen as a sign of his goodness. Isn't this why we have to preach the good news? There are so many who have not even heard that they are sinners created by a God who holds them in condemnation unless they repent and turn from their sin. How could they repent unless they hear these words? How can they hear these words unless it's preached to them? How can we preach it unless we've experienced the mercy of God for ourselves? But there will always be those who hear the preaching of the gospel and not hear the good news. Calvin mentions this. He says, "Indeed, though all wicked men adore God and bestow great pains on appeasing him," which is evidenced through idolatry, right? Trying to make the gods not be angry. "Yet if they had their choice, they would withdraw to the greatest possible distance from him. For his face is terrible so long as they contemplate him as a judge and not as a father. The consequence is that the gospel, which is more delightful than anything that can be conceived, is everywhere considered to be so dismal and severe that a good part of the world would wish that it were banished." Not everyone can hear that they are sinners under judgment without becoming offended. What? Me? You don't know me. Nor can they hear that Jesus had to die on the cross to pay for those sins without thinking, that just sounds so foolish, so weak. See, it requires a movement of God. Faith is a pure gift. It's granted to whomever the Father has called and is delivered to us by the Holy Spirit. And we see that here. These people that just saw something pretty powerful, something pretty amazing, beg him to go away. "You don't fit into our understanding of things, Jesus. There's no place for you here." their Gentile rejection is very interesting. Will soon be followed very shortly. Wait till he gets back to the other side. By the rejection in his own hometown. The gospel writers put these things together for a reason, right? He goes all the way to the Gentiles to do what? To save one man. The rest of them reject him. And he goes back home and he does more miracles, or he tries to, in his hometown. It actually says he can't do much because they do not believe him. Hard-hearted people rejecting him as their Messiah. The Jews reject him just like the Gentiles reject him. Through their rejection, the prophecies are fulfilled. See, Jesus is the forsaken one. He's the one to pay for our sins while we were still his enemies. He's the one sent to cry, "Here I am. Here I am to a people who worship false gods and offend God all day long." To spread out his hands to a rebellious people and to receive the nails. But there's good news. By his stripes, we are healed. He was afflicted. He was smitten. He was rejected so that we might have peace with God. He was killed in our place that we might be redeemed from the curse of the fall. And though they rejected him, he still had mercy. Look, we're the Gentile children of the promise. We're Abraham's seed by adoption. We have been made well. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We've been given new right minds so we can sit at his feet and hear and believe these truths by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. We have been made alive. And in gratitude, we now desire to follow the one who did all this for us, just like this guy did. He's getting into the boat. Jesus is getting in. All right, let's go back. And the man who'd been possessed begged him that he can come with him. But Jesus said, "No, go home. Tell your friends, tell your family how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the whole region out there, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Imagine that. I mean, Jesus, he's leaving and he's begging, you know, probably grabbing onto the side of the boat, right? "Let me go with you. I mean, what's going to happen to me once you leave? Is it all going to come back?" But no. Jesus displays his power, even in the Gentile world, even when he's not even there. This man becomes a witness. Jesus says, "No, I got something else for you. Return home." It seems harsh, right? "I want to follow you. You don't want me to follow you?" We might have a problem with that these days, but we have to accept the answer as it's given in Scripture. One reason is because this man was a Gentile. It wasn't time for the Gentiles to follow the Jewish Messiah to the cross. The Son of God had come to Israel first, and he had to fulfill the prophecies, and it would be in their fulfillment that the doors to the kingdom of God would be thrown open to the Gentile nations. At the cross, the veil in the temple was torn. The old covenant under Moses was at an end, and the cross would become the fulfillment of the promise made in the garden to our first parents, before there ever was a Jew or a Gentile, when we were all still one family born under the curse of the broken covenant. At the cross, the serpent's head was crushed, the strong man was defeated, and now those who had been trapped in darkness have seen a great light. The unrestrained power of the preaching of the word of God is spread among all the nations under heaven. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, from every tribe and tongue and nation. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And so the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, has proven that every other so-called Savior is a lie. But see, he had to do that first for the Gentiles to believe. And though perhaps this man didn't get to follow his Savior at the moment, we can't deny that he is given a unique role in the drama of redemption. I mean, this man is one of the first witnesses to the goodness of God among the Gentiles, even before Paul and the other apostles. That's not too shabby of a consolation prize, right? And we could even see in chapter 7 in Mark, that this man's testimony is probably what made the Gentiles, when Jesus goes over there another time, flock to him. because someone had told them about all the good things that God had done. Notice, Jesus says, go tell your friends and family what God has done for you. But the man goes and tells everyone what Jesus had done for him. And lo and behold, the next time he shows up, people are flocking to him to be healed and to listen. So, what do we get out of this? I mean, beloved, this is why we must preach the gospel. This is the effect we desire to see, right? We can't let rejection or ridicule or the appearance and attitudes of the lost stop us from spreading the word. Though it's foolishness among those who are perishing, it is still life to all who have been drawn to the Savior, who have heard his name and responded with joy and gladness. But how will they hear unless it's brought, unless someone preaches? This is the very means that the Lord has established to build his church. And the building of his church is the reason for the delay, for the waiting until that final day of judgment. So if you think about it, we have some good reasons to tell the world about the Savior, right? One, we want to see his kingdom grow, don't we? Don't we want to see the evidence with our own eyes, even here in this congregation? And we want to see him. We want to see Jesus coming, finally, in the clouds in his righteous glory, coming to receive his bride and to judge the nations finally for their wickedness once and for all, to finally vindicate his people who have faithfully proclaimed his name among all the nations of the earth, and finally to deliver us all from sin's devastating effects. Both of these things are tied to the preaching of the gospel. So let us proclaim these things wherever the Lord has placed us until he comes again, to the glory of his precious name. Amen.